All right, if you didn't notice when you came in, I do have a handout on the back table. And as I mentioned this morning, I'm going to be considering this chart. The credit is given in the lower right-hand corner, Dr. Bob Shelton. I believe he pastored for a number of years and then went into evangelism. And he focused quite frequently on prophecy. And he wrote a book on prophecy that I have, and that's where this chart came from. But it's important, and I know we covered the 70 weeks prophecy not too long ago in our study, and that's the title of this, Daniel's 70 weeks. But one thing we cannot do that so many have, and it has led to much confusion and a lot of controversy, is that we have pulled out of prophecy or eschatology, Daniel's 70 weeks. It's been forgotten, it's been cast aside, and yet it's still there in the Bible, Daniel 9:27, and where it talks about the 70 weeks God says is determined upon his people, which would be the Jews. And so it's imperative that we keep the tribulation period, which are about to start with the seven horses, the sealed judgments. It's imperative that we keep that in its context of Scripture and not rip it out of context. One of the fastest growing philosophies or theories of the end times events was previously called the pre-wrath rapture. And what they meant by that is the tribulation period would start with all the Christians still on earth, and that the rapture wouldn't take place until before the first trumpet judgment. And so they teach that all of the believers will be experiencing the first set of judgments, the sealed judgments. They believe the rapture takes place before the trumpet, the first trumpet is sounded, and they then have changed their title of their viewpoint to pre-tribulational rapture, because they don't believe the tribulation begins until the 3.5 year mark. And what they're doing then is they're making the tribulation period last only 3.5 years. And what have they just done in regards to Daniel's 70 week prophecy? Chopped it in half. They've forgotten it. But what they do is they get all of their eschatology out of Matthew chapter 24 and Matthew chapter 25. And everything else in Scripture that has anything to do with prophecy is filtered through that chapter, and it has led them into much error, which then has led to much controversy and debate, because they're very adamant about their beliefs and they're very evangelistic with their belief. They want to go in and change churches like ours that have been historically pre-trib, pre-millennial. And so the top chart, there's actually the two charts. The top chart is just a quick overview that 70 weeks began. If you start on the left-hand side, the command to restore Jerusalem in 445 BC. And then you see the arrows top and bottom spanning 69 weeks or 483 years. And if we would have read Daniel's prophecy, I'm trying to save time so we can actually cover all four horsemen. I think we can do that this evening. But it splits it up into 7 weeks and into 62 weeks. And the explanation is there where you see the vertical line, the completion of the building program in 396 when the city is built. And then it ends, those 69 weeks end just before Messiah is cut off. Now, obviously, that's a reference to the cross of Calvary. And then comes the parentheses. We call it the church age. We call it the age of grace. I just refer to it primarily as the New Testament era. That's the era in which we currently live. Now, this will end with the rapture of the church, where the trumpet sounds. We meet him in the clouds. He calls, come up hither. And then shortly after that is that final week of Daniel's prophecy. And it's a full week. And we talked about this when we studied. It's a 7 year period of time. And this is the tribulation period, and that's magnified in that lower graph. All the way to the left is the rapture, then the question mark, because we don't know the intervening time frame there, and I've explained all that. Then comes that 7 years of Daniel's 70th week. Now, the first half is the beginning of sorrows. The second half is referred to in the New Testament as the Great Tribulation, and the Old Testament as the time of Jacob's trouble. And then comes the Lord's return at Armageddon. Now, that's 75 days. We'll consider that more in detail, but from the time that the tribulation ends until the beginning of the millennium, according to Daniel, I believe, chapter 12, there's a 75-day period in there that isn't accounted for. God doesn't explain it. And so we'll talk about that and tell you the assumptions that have been made as to what happens in that 75-day period. And it's nothing that's going to be earth-shattering, or certainly the Martians aren't coming during that time. It has a very reasonable and scriptural explanation. And so after those 75 days, then the 1,000-year or millennial reign of Christ begins. And after that begins eternity future. All right, let's turn in our Bibles now to Revelation chapter 6. And so that's what that chart is. It's just a general overview of eschatology. And from time to time, we'll come back and look at some an overview like that. You have a question? No, our year is not the same. And if you remember, we did talk about that when we talked about Daniel's 70 weeks. And that's why if we do the 300 or 3.5 years, the 42 months, and I'm looking at the 70th week, the bottom chart there, and you have the 1,200 days, our 3.5 years would be more than 1,200 days. But they had a 360-day year. And so to get the dates on the top chart with the dates given there, it's done on the 360-day year. And it's actually very complex. And if you'd like to study that, I have a book by Sir Robert Anderson, The Coming Prince. And the coming prince is not, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, but the coming prince is the Antichrist. And he deals in depth with the time frame of these 69 weeks. Now, it's not where you sit down in one evening and read through this book. This is a book that will take a little work to get through, just so you know. But he does all the calculations. He's very detailed, very specific. And yeah, certainly she asked if this was the right form to ask questions. If you have any questions anytime, I tend to run like a train. But if you just raise your hand, I'll do my best to stop. And if you have any questions about anything, because I want you to get prophecy. People say it's very difficult. And I guess what started my whole study in it, and this was even before I was saved, is I remember sitting at work. I worked for Meyer, the store chain. I worked in their main office, and I was in the office one day, and we were in cubicles, and two of my friends were talking, and they got to talking about the book of Revelation, and one was saying how it's such a spooky book, and neither one of them ever read it. Both of them were Roman Catholic, but neither one ever read the book of Revelation. One, the excuse was it's too difficult to understand. The other said it's just too spooky. And so that piqued my interest. What in the world is this book all about? And so I located a Bible and started to read it even before I got saved. And as I studied it over the years, and I put a lot of time and hours into studying this book, I find it to be very simple to understand. And the furthest thing from spooky, for a Christian anyway, for the Christian, it's a very comforting book to know that God loves us and that God has not forgotten a single promise. You see, if he forgot the promises to the Jews, then it's likely he'll forget his promises to you and me. But because he has not forgotten that promise to Abraham so many thousands of years ago, we can rest assured there won't a single promise given to us fail. And so it's a very comforting book and a reassuring book. And it's laid out very simply, and maybe we should, and let's go ahead. I know you're in 6. Keep your hand there, but turn to chapter 1. You know, God gives us the outline of this book in verse number 19 to help understand. Now, we're not covering the whole book of Revelation. We'll cover the majority of it. But we're not going to cover the first three chapters. But in chapter 1, this is, of course, John's on Patmos, and the Lord appears to him, and here's his instructions. The instructions from the Lord to John. He says, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And so what he's given John to do is to write the things that were going on right there, the things which thou hast seen. And then he's given John the instruction to write the things which are going on around the world. Now, the things which thou hast seen is chapter 1. The things which are chapters 2 and 3 with the letters to the seven churches. And then he's instructed to write the things which shall be hereafter. And that begins in chapter 4. So God gives us the outline of the book of Revelation to help us understand it. So it's a very easily understood book. A book that's like none other in the Word of God, where we're promised a blessing if we'll read it. And so, all right, back to chapter 6. We'll get in these horses. And again, if you have any questions about anything to do with prophecy and what we're studying, just raise your hand and we'll do our best with that. But I'll do my best. All right, chapter 6, verse number 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. Now, the voice being as the noise of thunder just speaks of the volume. We had some pretty good thunder going on earlier this afternoon, not as loud as I've heard it, but nevertheless, still fairly loud. And that's what John is saying, that he had a really loud voice. I guess God never told them to use their inside voice, did he? But here it is. He says, come and see. And I saw and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And so we have the first horse. It's the white horse. And this horse speaks of the one world government being set up. The white horse was a sign of victory. When an army would conquer another army or land, it would take the spoils and lead it captivity captive. And I'm looking for my question sheet so I don't leave any unanswered. Okay, so when the general would lead the captivity captive, he would lead them on a white horse. It was a sign of victory, a sign of victory. And so we see that about the Antichrist. It also tells us that the one seated on this white horse had a bow. It had a bow, but it never speaks of the bow being used. In fact, the arrows aren't even mentioned. But what this is telling us is the Antichrist will have the military at his disposal. Will have military at his disposal, but he won't have to use it. He'll come, and I think we all understand this, he'll come by peaceful means, and he'll be welcome to the seat of the one world government. He'll do it through political avenues. You know, we have the United Nations set up right now. And if the Lord were to allow the tribulation to begin tomorrow, it probably would be through the United Nations that this man would receive his power. And this is part of what makes a pre-tribulational rapture, to me, the only feasible explanation. Because something's going to have to happen in the world for the whole world to take one man and say, you have all the answers, we will follow you, and we'll lay down our arms, we'll lay down our sovereignty, and allow you to rule over us. And, you know, if a major part of the world's population disappeared and he comes having the answers, then that certainly would bring that about. Now, there's another event that takes place, and the students of prophecy really don't know when it'll happen. It's described for us in the book of Ezekiel, I believe chapter 38 and chapter 39. It's called the Battle of Gog and Magog. Russia attacking Israel.
and having a confederacy of some of the Arab nations around Israel. And God is going to intervene directly. And if you read the Left Behind series, he's pretty graphic with how that happens. Although I believe Dr. LaHaye put it in the tribulation period. But I think it's another one of these events that happen before the tribulation begins. Because there has to be a great crisis for all the world to lay down their arms at the feet of one man. This isn't something that is just going to happen. And we've got enough patriots in our nation, and you have to believe the other nations of the world do as well, that they are not just going to turn everything over unless there's a major event that takes place. And so something has to happen, but he's going to come peacefully. He's going to have the military might at his disposal and not have to use it. And so in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, we kind of have a little clue as to what might happen here. 2 Thessalonians 2 is a fascinating chapter to study. 2 Thessalonians 2 and Revelation chapter 13 give us our greatest information about the Antichrist. Daniel, I believe chapter 12 does as well. I'm sorry, chapter 11. But some fascinating things. But here in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse number 9, we read this, even him talking about the Antichrist, who is coming as after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And so we see he's going to be a very deceptive man, and he's going to have the ability to work miracles and to do things that just defy explanation. And so the idea that he comes to power without having to use that might, and that's that blank there under small letter B, therefore he has no need to use might or to fight, is partially due to his ability to deceive. All right, now the crown that's given to him, as we saw there in Revelation 6, verse number 2, there was, and a crown was given unto him. It's important, first of all, to notice that the crown is given to him. It's not something, again, that he gained of his own abilities or his own strength. And we're going to see this throughout the book of Revelation, that whenever the Antichrist or the false prophet or even Satan himself does anything, he does it with the permission of God. Now, that isn't specifically stated here in this verse that the permission or the giving of this crown was of God. But later on, we see that he receives his power from others. And we'll look at that more in detail when we consider the Antichrist specifically. But the crown was given to him. This is not the kingly crown, but this is the victor's crown. It's the crown given to him was the victor's crown rather than the kingly crown. There's two words, diadem or Stephanos. And the word diadem obviously is the kingly crown. This isn't the word God uses here, but rather the Stephanos crown. It's all about victory in this verse. The Antichrist conquering the world. You see, the devil has had that as his goal for from the beginning of creation, to rule this world. And so he tried to enlist Adam and Eve, and successful at first, but God then spoke and Adam and Eve went back to God's side. But nevertheless, men down through the ages have chosen to worship the devil by worshiping other religions and false gods and rejecting the God of heaven, their creator and their savior. And so he's going to seek to rule the world at this point in time through the Antichrist. Conquering and to conquer is kind of an unusual phrase for us at the end of verse number 2. He went forth conquering and to conquer. What God is saying, he didn't just win the battle, but he's going to win the war. He's going to win and he's going to maintain the prominence over those that would compete with him. Now, it's entirely peaceful. And we're going to see this in the next verse, because the earth is still at peace at the beginning of verse number 3. And peace will be taken from the earth in the second seal, as the second seal is broken. And so this is the first horse, the first seal judgment of the tribulation is this white horse. It's the Antichrist going forth to conquer. And he becomes the world ruler. Now, as I mentioned a little while ago, there's patriots in every nation that don't want to give up the sovereignty of their own land. And at first it sounds like a good idea because of the crises that are taking place and him seeming to have all the answers. But they're going to begin to have second thoughts. And that leads to the second seal. Look in verse number 3. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And so we see that peace was taken from the earth, letting us know that the Antichrist conquers through peaceful means, through political means. And as I said, at this point in time, through the United Nations would be the most probable explanation. But here we have the red horse. This is a massive worldwide war. People are concerned about the beginning of World War III with the Ukraine invasion and our country being very careful at what we do to not instigate it. Well, here we have World War III in Revelation chapter 6. And we don't read anything of nuclear weapons. I'm not concerned in the least about those things because we don't see it in Scripture. And you'd have to believe that if something like that were to happen, God would have said something in His Word that in the last days there'd be a massive death as a result, and He'd have some way to explain it that using the words that the biblical authors, human authors, could describe it by. So I'm not concerned about that at all. I don't lose any sleep. I don't lose any hairs over the possibility of a nuclear war. I don't believe it's going to happen. What's going to happen is the nations are going to refuse to give up their military arsenal. They're going to refuse to give up their tanks and their planes and their warships to the Antichrist. And they're going to begin to rebel and say, hey, this isn't everything we thought it was going to be. Isn't that the way communism is? It gains power because great promises are made. Your life will be better. We'll all be equal. Everything will be perfect. It'll be a utopia. How many times has that worked out? Ask the Chinese how much freedom they have and how they enjoy being locked in their buildings, unable to even get food to survive. How did that work for them? You see, it comes in offering great promises, and they never deliver. You see, that's one of the devil's plans. And the Antichrist will use the devil's plans because the devil will empower him. And so the devil doesn't have anything new. I've said this many times, and I'll continue to say it. He has nothing new. He just recycles his old deceptions. And man falls for it time and time again because man does not understand history. They don't study history, and they don't connect the dots. And so he's going to come, the Antichrist, promising all kinds of things, and he's not going to deliver. And so the patriots of this world, whether they be in the United States, whether they be in Mexico, whether they be in Russia or China, are going to say, wait a minute, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. And they're going to rebel. And that's when the peace will be taken from the earth. And so the red horse is a sign of bloodshed, of bloodshed. It tells us that power was given unto him to take peace thereon, and at the end there was given unto him a great sword. Now, the word great isn't in the context of large, but it's in the context of effectiveness, for its effectiveness. And so it's great referring to effectiveness rather than the size of the sword. The word that God chose to use is actually what we might call a dagger. It's a very short sword, very effective sword, but a very short sword. And so it speaks of the scope of the success of the Antichrist, as men will be fighting and destroying, and the Antichrist trying to put down the rebellion that is all across the globe. But remember, as the previous verse said, He'll go forth conquering and to conquer. He will succeed in quashing the rebellion, but much life will be lost, much bloodshed will occur. Then we come to verse number 5. We have the third seal broken, the third judgment. And as I said this morning, as we're looking at this, we're seeing man. Man creating and causing all of this. But what it is God allowing man to have his way. And there's a great lesson there for us as believers. Because so often we're like that little kid that's throwing the temper tantrum because they're not getting what they want. And so often as Christians, we do the same thing in our prayer life. And we kick and we scream and say, God, give me this. God, give me this. God, give me this. And God's withholding that from you because he knows what's best for you. And sometimes he allows you to have the answer to your prayer, and you find out that this makes me more miserable than anything else. I wish I didn't get what I thought I always wanted. You see, sometimes God's judgment is just letting us have what we want. And that's what's going on with these sealed judgments. God is just letting man have what man wants. Man wants to kick God off the throne of the universe. God says, okay, you can follow the Antichrist who's following the devil, and you can see how that works for you. And obviously it doesn't work very well for them as the world war takes place, and the second seal, the third seal, is even worse. And when he had opened the third seal in verse number 5, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. And so we have here, I believe it's a mixture of famine and inflation. Famine and inflation. And we're seeing inflation go sky high right now, not just here in the United States, but around the globe. Of course, Putin is being blamed for it all. Well, there's a whole lot more at fault than Putin. Now, certainly that would have had an effect. But from what I've heard, the issues with the grain over there, the Ukraine produced a whole lot of grain. And so famine may happen. We don't know how bad it will get. But this black horse is a sign of mourning and suffering. A sign of mourning and suffering. The balances signify the severity of the famine by the preciseness of the scales. And I think this also, with inflation, the whole concept of they're very careful when they're measuring out what you're purchasing, that they don't give you even a grain extra that you didn't pay for because it'll be so valuable. Remember when you used to be able to stop a gas, when you're pumping your gas, stop a gas pump right on 00 on the dollar? Try to do that today. Anyone successful with that consistently? You always go to 01 because you can't shut it off in time because it's so expensive. But they're going to make sure it stops right where it's supposed to with these balances. And so the wheat and the barley. Now, the wheat is what man would normally eat. A penny was the equivalent of a day's wages. A penny was the equivalent of a day's wages. All right, now a measure was enough for one day for one person. Enough for one day for one person. With that information, let's go back to verse number 6. A measure of wheat for a penny. In other words, it's going to get to the point where it's going to take a day's wages to be able to purchase one day's food. We say, well, that's okay. I can survive on that. Well, what about your kids? They can't go out and get a job. They can't work enough to be able to earn that type of wage. What about putting gas in your car? You don't have money for that. It's either dinner or gas. And that's talking about the extent of both the inflation and the famine as a result of this war. And so a measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny. So if you're married, you could eat the barley. Now, the barley was primarily the food for the animals and slaves and the very poor that couldn't afford anything more than that. And so barley isn't what you would choose to eat is what you would eat out of necessity. And again, showing the extent of the famine and the inflation. And yet they're still there. And that's why I believe inflation is probably primary here. Although if you study this, they don't rarely mention inflation. It's all about famine. Famine is a normal result of war because the workers are fighting and the croplands are being destroyed. And so there's a tremendous decrease in the production of the grains and the wheat and the barley and all the other grains as well. And basically everything across the board, which will lead to famine and shortages, but it also leads to inflation. But we see they're still there. And so that's why I think it's primarily more inflation. But you have the oil and the wine. Now, these are both luxury items and daily necessities. Of course, the oil as a luxury item would be used for anointing the skin to keep it soft, but it also was used for oil for the lamps and as a medicine. And so imagine not having any light in here tonight. We would need the oil to light the home or the business or the church after dark. And so it's also a necessity. Now the wine obviously would be used as, and I don't know that they're talking about booze. I almost think they're talking about grape juice here. When we read the word wine in the Bible, we always assume it's booze because that's the way it's used in our culture. But I think the majority of the time you read the word wine in the Bible, it's going to refer to grape juice. And I think it's best to assume it's grape juice unless the context dictates that it's booze, which many times it does. And so the wine or the grape juice would be drunk instead of water. And so that would be more of a luxury use of it that way. But it also was a necessity because it was used as a medicine. Remember Paul advising Timothy to use a little wine for his stomach's sake. Now, he wasn't saying booze. He was saying grape juice, which we know has medicinal purposes. But it was also used for purifying water. And so it's also a necessity, a luxury item and a necessity. But they're plentiful, but people can't afford them. And so that's the result of this third seal. Verse number 7, and when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him, and power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. And so here we have the pale horse is the death of one-fourth of the earth's population. And a terrible thing. How many people live on the earth? Now, I asked this question just recently, and we came to the conclusion if it was as of the 8th of May, when I looked it up on the internet, it was 7.9 billion. 7.9 billion people on earth. Now, we're trying to get this into context. A quarter of the earth's population will die. Now, this is a separate judgment from the previous where there would be death from war. But we'll just use the 8 billion, just rounding it up to make it a nice, easy number to work with. All right, now, of that 7.9 billion, how many will leave in the rapture? Well, let's take 900 million. Let's drop it down to 7 billion even. Now, I did some research on this. As of 2017, they say there were 1.8 billion Muslims on the earth. Now, obviously, there's many more than that today. There were 1.2 billion Hindu. Now, I don't have a date when that number was taken, but it would be within the last few years. And so we're up to 3 billion just in the Muslims and the Hindus. The Roman Catholics, and I'm going to assume the majority of them are without Christ, trusting in the Pope and the seven sacraments, 1.3 billion. So we're at 4.3 billion right there in just those three areas. I didn't grab numbers for apostate Christianity or the cults, but I think when you get down to it, 900,000 or 900 million Christians would be a pretty good number, and a pretty I think it will be pretty close. I think it actually might be a little bit low. I'd like to be an optimist on that. But nevertheless, that leaves about 7 billion. What is one quarter of 7 billion? How many people do you suppose have died of COVID? You know, this number is really hard to get. I'm talking worldwide. It's really hard to get this number. Not as many as they tell us. Well, what they tell us is just under 6.3 million. Okay, we're talking million. Okay, 6.3, that's a lot of people. All right, how many people died on 9/11? Great tragedy. About 3,000. It was just under 3,000. What was the deadliest war of all time? World War II. Anyone know how many? 70 to 85 million are the estimates. 70 to 85 million. Now, that's a lot of people. All right, now let's go back to the quarter of the Earth's population. If there's 7 billion left on the Earth, you're talking 1¾ billion. That's with a B. 1¾ billion. That makes 70 to 85 million seem pretty insignificant. Now, it's not insignificant. That's a massive number of people. But if we were talking dollars, that I'm going to put 1¾ billion dollars in your bank account, and you look and you only see 85 million, you're going to say, hey, wait a minute. I thought I was filthy rich. I'm just still a, no, you wouldn't say you're a pauper, but that's how many will die in this judgment. And he gives the causes, the sword, the rebellion and war continuing through hunger, the famine is not short-lived, but it's long in duration through death. Speaking of sickness, disease running rampant due to malnutrition. And then the animals, the predators, with, now there'd be a twofold cause of this. First of all, you have the famine, food hard to come by. Now, when I visited the Philippines one time, we were on the island of Cebu and touring it. The pastor was giving us a tour, and I didn't see any birds on this island. I thought I'd see all kinds of wildlife, and I didn't see anything. The only wildlife I saw was a bucket of crabs that a lady had caught and was selling by the side of the road. And I asked the pastor, are there any birds here? He goes, oh, no. He says, if it moves, we kill it and eat it. And that's going to be the case. And so the predators are going to lose their food supply, and so they're going to go after human beings. And another factor in this is with less people on the earth, the predators will then begin to multiply. And so through these four causes, 1¾ billion approximately people will die. That's a lot of people. All because man insists on having his way and kicking God out of his affairs. What a lesson it is for us Christians to just simply submit and yield to God, let him have his way with us, and realize that that is the best way for us to live. All right, we're not going to sing a song. We're not going to have an invitation here tonight because of the lateness of the hour. But I did want to get through all four of them. We'll pick this up, Lord willing, next week. So let's go ahead and be dismissed in word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for your blessing to us tonight. Thank you for giving us as much information as you have. Father, we just don't believe we'll be here to see these things happen, Father, and I don't think we'll care once we're in heaven. We'll be busy with our own affairs up there and just excited to be in your very presence and able to look upon thee, Father. And so help us to learn these things that we might then be able to share with others with confidence. And Father, we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.